The beginning of 1 John 3. Some of you may remember in the Billy Graham Crusades, if you're old that is, that Beverly Shea used to sing, "The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue can ever tell. That being the case, what chance do I stand?" We know that John was particularly close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that I was brought up to understand that a father and others should not show favorites, teachers do, I have often wondered about the closeness of this relationship of the Lord Jesus to John. As best I understand it, we may rightly say that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his Godhead does not distinguish between persons, but that the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ found something naturally in John which appealed to him particularly. And so, John may describe himself as the one whom Jesus loved, by which he does not mean that he didn't love the others, by which he does not mean that he made him a favorite, but by which he means that he understood things that passed between the Lord Jesus and him, that perhaps none of the other disciples at that stage had reached unto. So we remember as we read this epistle that John himself, and now inspired by the Spirit, is, if we may say so, an expert on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins this chapter with, "Behold, behold the manner of love." Give time to thinking about this, he says. Stop and evaluate and wonder and admire the love of God towards you. You remember that the angel Gabriel said to Daniel, as he came to answer his prayer in Daniel 9, that thou art a man greatly beloved. And we recall that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, for all those that should believe as they believe and follow them, but the Lord said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. It refers in particular to the quality of that love, the quality that comes across to disciples, the quality that comes across to us is no different from that eternal quality of love that forever subsisted between the Father and the Son. And this is not something, seeing that it is love, that we desire merely to know with our intellects, our heads. Love is not like that, and it is not for that. Love involves emotion. Informed emotion, maybe. We may not marry somebody whom we consider has all the qualities that drag us down. So there is information. But love is essentially a feeling, an emotion, a being built up within because of the support, intimate support of another. And it is this love that believers are to drink of. I do fear sometimes, knowing my own heart, I suppose, that believers do not drink of that love as they might. They're too theoretical, or they're too full of head knowledge. But as for rejoicing with the love of the Lord Jesus within, the same love with which the Father loved the Saviour and with which he has loved us, it's conveyed by the Holy Spirit that this is for us. And this is for us to enjoy. And this is to see us through the weary world and support us to the very end. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved them to the end. As long as he was in the world, he loved them. We know that he will love all his people till the end of time. And from their point of view, till the end of their lives here and receiving, being received into glory. So John says, behold, what manner of love, what quality of love. It comes across in John 3:16, you see. God so loved the world. How? God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This was the nature of his love for the world. The quality of that love was that he gave his son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We are the inheritors of that quality. But here we are with quality being talked about again. That we should not only meditate on, but receive and function through in this work, function through that love. Because it is of such a quality. It is the very love which the Father bestows upon Christ. Now, later on in this chapter, we're going to see a little bit about identification and the imputation of sins. Because we belong to Christ, our sins are imputed to us by the Father, imputed to the Saviour by the Father, and we go free. Equally here in this verse, you see, the love which the Father has for the Saviour, that very quality of love is for each disciple to receive by being in Christ. By being in Christ, he receives what Christ receives. And these are wonderful things. But we're not interested in overburdening one another with thoughts merely. It is the Holy Spirit's desire. It is John's desire. It is the Saviour's desire. It is my desire for you and for myself that we should experience and dwell in, abide in, remain in that love which comes from the Father. And of course, that manner of love that was bestowed upon us was that we should be called sons of God. In other words, that is family love. The love of belonging to a father and to a family. You talk to early teenage boys, and they won't talk to you about love, ever. However, it is very noticeable that those who grow up with love and never speak about it have it as their birthright and enjoy it. Like all things, when it is missing, they suddenly know what they're missing. However, most skilled teachers can recognize a child who is not loved. Where love is there, it is taken as a right, for granted. When it is not there, it savages the personality and often causes cruelty. We are called the sons of God. We are family. And this is a most wonderful, wonderful privilege. I've also noticed that with youngsters, if their dad is very famous, they're not very keen on the idea generally. We think it would be a wonderful thing if they valued their father. And we think it a wonderful thing that we value the Lord Jesus who's done so much for us. But children don't on the whole think that way. Wish my dad wasn't famous, they might say. Or so what, they might think. We are called the sons of God. Not that we necessarily think about it all the time, but because of how we have been born again, it should pervade all our life. We should be able to meditate on the manner of that love. We should know that love and be able to seek the Lord for an increase of understanding and feeling of that love. As I spoke about teachers recognizing the child who is not loved, it is possible to recognize a believer who has never felt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may that not be true for us. We're family. We belong to him. Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, by which he means that from the time that the Father first chose us in Christ, to the very time we're born again, to the very time we die, this is what the Father has been aiming for. He wants us with him. He wants us in the glory. He loves us in that sort of way that he won't be satisfied with the distance from us. He won't be satisfied with all the pains that we have to go through in this world. He wants us. We're precious in his sight. And death brings us into his presence. Death brings to pass the fulfillment of that love, which he has always designed for us. And because of we know a love that stretches into eternity and that reaches out to heaven, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. We may read in the Gospel according to John, and we may see that the Lord Jesus said that the world does not know him and that therefore they will not know us. We notice since we have believed that the world looks at us very differently. Our values are not the same. Our standards are not the same. Our interests are not the same. Maybe the world doesn't know what to make of us. But once we begin to preach the gospel, once we begin to preach at the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ, then their hatred is aroused. I've never forgotten what I heard one friend say to another friend after he'd become a Christian. I would love to continue in friends, continue as a friend, but I hate what you stand for. And that was the end of a friendship, a natural friendship, a friendship that had grown up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ called one to believe on him. And now John points out a difference between now and what shall be. Now, we are the sons of God. Well, that's not going to change. What he's meaning is now we walk by faith and not by signs. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We do not know. I have not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. I don't want to know. Ever since I've had birthdays and Christmases, I've never wanted to know what I'm having and what I've got. Sometimes you can guess because of the shape of the present. I've never been one of the nosy ones who fiddles about with all the packages to see what they guess that it might be. I love a real surprise. And that's what the Lord is preparing for those who love him and who love his son. Now we don't know what it's going to be. And I suppose we can say that the harder it is for us, the worse it is for us, the more painful it is for us, the more we shall appreciate the new things that the Lord has provided. Sometimes if I wondered what those things are and whether I really enjoy them, I love the language of the playing of harps, but although I can play, I actually don't fancy playing a harp. But forget that. It's language to illustrate, and if harps are involved, my heart will be changed, so I like it. But you see, I say to myself, there are those who've been with the Lord for thousands of years now, like Seth, like Abel. There are those New Testament saints, the apostles, who've been with the Lord now for 2,000 years. There are men like Isaac Watts and John Newton and many others, the missionary leaders, who've been there. And they're absolutely happy. They're absolutely thrilled to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, when they and we receive our new perfected bodies, I'm sure the things that have been prepared may turn out to be rather different. But there's lots to be excited about. And it all begins with seeing the Lord face to face. And that sight, that vision, is referring here to his return. Now we are the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God. The angels are no more secure than we are, though they know much more. Those who are in the glory know much more and have had some of the element of that surprise revealed to them. But we're no less secure. We shall receive that love and that promise. Well, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. See what that yet means. We've something very, very much to... I love the words in Job 19, and some of you may have heard me preach it at a funeral service. But when he's been told, not in Job 19, in Job 14, when he was meditating under the Spirit, whether resurrection was a possibility. And he says that if I could believe that, if a man die, shall he live again? This is Job 14:14. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. I've got something to look forward to. If I knew there was a life to come, if I knew that the Lord was going to call me and own me, it would change the whole of my life. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. I'll be excited. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. What a difference it makes to life. To know that we shall see the Lord Jesus. To know that we have more than what we see here at present. And the love of the Lord Jesus in our spirits is an earnest of that. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Of course, we won't be him. We shall be like him. But as man was made in the image of God, so the likeness we will have to the Saviour will be a spiritual likeness to receive our new bodies. And we shall share with him all those attributes in our measure that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and joy and peace. All these things and many others that are his by nature shall be conveyed to us as we take our first glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if we're still here on earth, when we shall see his appearance. We shall see him as he is and be transformed from glory into glory. And this is that great incentive, like it was for Job, that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He prepares himself, she prepares herself to be as the Lord Jesus Christ was and is and will be. Pure, holy, peaceable, loving, whatever you care to think of. But we purify ourselves to be like him. We're excited about seeing him. We're excited about the life that is to come. Therefore, there is a preparation of all the lovely things that come from him by his Spirit in our own hearts. Now, the next verses of this letter have caused people distress. Such words as whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. And there are other things as well that we shall see. And the poor, dear, genuine believer begins to think, well, I've sinned. I've done things wrong. I can't belong to the Lord. Satan must be over me and in charge of me. I'm not a true Christian. So, first of all, I want to lay some ground rules from John himself about the meaning of these words, sinning not, so that we be not distressed. We're not to be deceived. The very passage tells us that no man must deceive us. But in this letter, would you just initially turn with me to the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going just to read now from verse 7. I think that, apart from the word but, the 7, 8, 9 and 10 all begin with the word if, as does verse 6. Probably it's the most extended succession of verses beginning with the same word. There will be one or two others. If. Well, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That cleanses is a present continuing tense. If we walk in the light, we may have fellowship with one another. But we won't be without sin, but the Lord Jesus will cleanse us from all our sin. To make it absolutely clear what he means, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. So he's talking about believers, we. And he's saying that there will not be a time when a believer could possibly say that he or she has no sin. It's not the same as verse 19, which says, if we say that we have not sinned, by which we might well mean that if we say that before we were Christians, we weren't really sinners. But verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, that's as believers. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And the famous verse, of course, 1 John 1, 9, talking to believers, talking to those who know and love the Lord, and talking about the Saviour's response to them. If we confess our sin, so the possibility, indeed we've already seen the certainty of a believer sinning is acknowledged. And in that case, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Both words apply together. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. He is just to forgive us our sins. The Lord has died for us, and the Lord will honour his word. He is just, perfect justice has been fulfilled in our sins being laid upon the guiltless one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the groundwork is here laid very clearly. John is saying that a believer is not made perfect. A believer who is walking in the light, verse 7, he still sins. He still has his old nature. There still will be a necessity to confess our sins, and the Saviour will forgive those sins. Now, to avoid distress, when we come to chapter 3, you must have that as your groundwork. You must understand what John has already said. And I will try and explain what is meant. I invite you to recall that there was a time when, in those days, of course, they did use flamboyant language. And the Lord Jesus, do you remember, said that if need be, we must cut off our hands, or put out our eye, or cut off our feet. And any reading of that passage closely will deal to us the fact that it is, he doesn't want us to do it literally. Cutting off your hand wouldn't take away a thieving desire anyway. And the same applies to the other things. Now, if John is being a little flamboyant in what comes, then we mustn't therefore misinterpret what he's saying. Or, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. That's the Old Testament law, the moral law. For sin is transgression of the law. Literally in the Greek, transgression of the law, the word is lawlessness. Just one word, lawlessness. So in sinning, we are being lawless. And what John is doing powerfully in this letter is warning us. Of course, we may have forgiveness of sins, but warning us that we're not to take anything for granted, that the Saviour's name is here at stake, and that we are by his Spirit to seek to purify ourselves as he is pure, and that we're not to be lawless. The reason being that you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And he had no sin. That's how he was able to do it. He took away our sin because he had no sin. How? Well, it was the just for the unjust. He's speaking here about the imputed righteousness of Christ. So he goes on to say, whosoever abideth in him, remains in him. Remember the psalm, Psalm 91, whosoever dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, shall remain under the shadow of the Almighty, which I always understand to mean the person whose heart dwells with the Lord God, just like when we leave our homes. He goes out to do his daily work under the same blessing and under the same protection. So whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. So the Father looks at us as identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at Christ and sees us in him. He sees a sinless Christ. Therefore, he sees a sinless us. And as we abide in him, there is no accountability for sin in that sense. Sin is not imputed to us as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So if a believer commits a sin, John isn't saying that we've never seen the Lord Jesus, never truly believed in the Lord Jesus. It means that during the overmastery of this sin, we have utterly lost sight of the person and merits and character of our Saviour. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. In other words, he's going to go on to say, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their works ye shall know them. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The tree cannot bear the wrong sort of fruit. If the tree is bad, then the fruit will be bad. If the tree is good, then the fruit will be good. Most of us find ourselves in the position, I suppose, that we dwell in Christ and bring forth good fruit, and from time to time we revert to type, and our fruit, our temper, our whatever it is not as it ought to be. Well, then John is saying, by your fruits you shall know them. You must judge. You must confess your sins to the Lord Jesus, who will forgive you your sins. But do not continue in that. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you and I are not to go back to that situation. You and I are not to take the devil's part, be on the devil's side. We were used to it all the time and thought nothing of it before the Saviour saved us. And we are not to revert to type. But if we do, there is forgiveness. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Again, it's the same truth. Being born again means that the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who believe in him, to those who trust in him. And those words are explanatory, which say, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. But he does sin. So what is John saying here? The seed of the gospel, which changes the heart of a man, never goes. It always remains. And although there is a battle royal going on in our hearts, and although we may give in to sin sometime, the seed of God remains in him. In other words, in just the same way as we use the expression, I am a sinner saved by grace, this is what is being said by here. Though we have sinned, that sin is not counted to us. And the seed of God that remains in us will have the victory anyway. So we have not got to go under. We're not going to fall so that we will never rise again. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God. And then he comes to his favorite subject. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So by our fruits we are known. It may be that we are, if I may put it this way, growing out of those sins, and they're becoming less and less frequent. The world would say of itself that we would be becoming more mature. But that's not quite the word you've used of Christian things. But we are becoming more Christ-like. And these things will not persist. The intervals between them are getting less frequent. We're not the children of the devil. We're children of God. And we're made clear by our deeds. Again, Paul is John is saying, don't slip back. Take this warning if you feel you're slipping back. Seek the Lord's forgiveness, for he is pure, and you are to be like him. But your sins will not be imputed to you. They will not win. The seed of God, the seed of the gospel planted within you, will be what the Lord recognizes, what the Father recognizes, and will ultimately have the victory. Now, we'll leave it there. I wanted to cover that ground because I do believe that people are unnecessarily distressed when they read 1 John 3. And I believe that as you ask the Lord for guidance for yourself in these matters, I wouldn't want to deceive you, which is what John is saying in the subject, but I believe that that is the true explanation. You're explaining John, by his first chapter, in which the groundwork is laid.